Well, turn with me now in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 30. I'm going to look briefly at Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 6, just this first paragraph. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 6. We'll use this to provide a little bit of context for our sermon passage, which is from Luke 6. So Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you, and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart in the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Amen. Notice that last line. There's some familiar language there, isn't there? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. We've heard that as a command, haven't we? Notice here it's a statement of fact. Something the Lord will give us. That our faithfulness to God, our love for Him, our devotion to Him, is not something we simply work up with intensity, with passion and diligence, but it is something He gives us. Is it an obedience that He gives us? It is a heart to love that He gives to us. Notice the promise before it, that no matter how far astray we go to the farthest ends of the earth under heaven, He will find us, and He will bring us to Himself. Now turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, and we will see this pattern reemerge where God will go at great lengths to bring His people to Himself and to make them righteous as He would have them be. We'll look at Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 36. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 36. Hear again the word of the Lord. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. When it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12 whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits. And they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, Blessed are you, poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. For if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those to whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Amen. Who here knows the name Robert Gilmore Letourneau? Excellent. You get to learn something new, and my illustration holds up. Robert Gilmore Letourneau, R.G. Letourneau, is not a famous man, is not a name that's gone down in the history of humanity. But if you have driven on a highway or an interstate that was under construction and seen those enormous vehicles that are like hauling giant holes into the earth and carrying away tons and tons, he invented almost all of those. He is the engineering genius who contributed to the modern world almost all of these massive earth-moving machines. He is also a man who said, it is not so much a question of how much of my money I will give to God, but of how much of God's money I will keep for myself. By the way, his average annual ratio was 90% of his income went to charity, and he lived on 10. That's a lot easier when you make a couple million. Nevertheless, here is a forgotten, uncelebrated man who has a university to his credit, a Christian campground to his credit, and most of the United States highway system to his credit. But there is no glory for him, no fame, no memory. He was sent into the world by his Savior, a lover of Jesus, who gave generously, who worked hard, who was a diligent man, and is now rightly forgotten into the shadows of his Savior. For he did not live for his own praise, but the praise of his King. And we have before us a story of Jesus, a teaching of Jesus, in which he calls all of us, each and every one of you, to a life of selfless love. To engage your world, your job, your family, your friends in a selfless manner. Jesus is sending into the world selfless lovers. It is Jesus' mission to populate this world with selfless lovers of others. So, beloved, we must learn to live and love like God. We must learn to be godlike, to live as he lives, to love as he loves, that we might be Jesus' agents, his instruments to a world of love. Now notice at the beginning of the story, Luke gives us a rather vague timestamp. He says in verse 12, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray." We are left these 2,000 years removed, saying what days? Saying what mountain? Here he uses the definite article. He went out to the mountain. Because you all know which one it is. Or at least Luke's audience did. And we do not. He goes out to some mountain, some elevated place, far from civilization. He goes out seeking isolation. In those days, probably refers to the events immediately preceding in chapter 6. Where the Pharisees have followed him into the fields in order to trip him up. Where the Pharisees have planted a man with a withered hand in the front of the synagogue in order to see if they can accuse him of healing on the Sabbath. It is a day of testing and of trial. It is days of difficulty and examination. Days in which he is being reminded he will not be welcomed by all. He will not be loved and received by all. In fact, the crowd that is now testing him and examining him is the very same crowd that will cry, "Crucify him." It is in those days when Jesus has been personally and experientially alerted to his danger, to the imminence of his death, to the reality that life will not last. It is in that day that he goes up onto the mountain and he becomes alone with his Father. He continues all night in prayer to God. How long did you pray this morning? How long did you pray last night? How long did you pray this week? Can we even begin to match up with a man who gave up a full night's sleep? When was the last time you gave up sleep, a full night's sleep, for anything but a newborn and a final exam? This he gives up for prayer. Prayer is of such high priority for him that even though his days are full of enemies lurking around every corner, though danger and death is creeping nearer, though Jesus is living in the days where crowds, multitudes are pressing near to hear him teach and to be healed by his touch, it is a day when he is in high demand. It is a day when he is in high danger. And he says, "This is the perfect day for me to pray, to escape, to be alone with God." This is the heart to be before us, beloved, that we should say, "I am so stressed and so busy, I have to clear my schedule and pray. I have so much to do, the first thing I'm going to do is go pray. There is so much work before me that I must begin with prayer." Jesus begins with prayer. And then in verse 13, when it is day, he is finally equipped to make the choice he has come to make. He called his disciples to himself. We don't know how big this crowd is. We don't know how numerous it is. But he gathers the disciples to the mountainside, and there he chooses 12 from among them. The disciples mass around him, and he begins to point them out and call them out. "Simon, come to me." Also Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, Simon, Judas, and Judas. You can see something of the flavor of the Hebrew culture. Two Judases, two Jameses, two Simons. There's a habit here of having names that are familiar and repeated. Some of these we've met. Matthew, that's also known as Levi. He's our tax collector that was called and drawn out of his tax booth. We've met Simon and his brother, Andrew. They were there on the shore of Galilee when he walked along and said, "I will make you fishers of men." Likewise, there's James and John, fellow Galilean fishermen, who come and are gathered to him. That means four. Four out of 12. What is that? That's three quarters, right? No, that's one quarter. Other direction. Somebody do the math for me here. One quarter. Thank you. All right. So it's one quarter are fishermen, right? This is not the audience we would expect. He's calling up fishermen to be a quarter of his 12. He's also got this Matthew, this Levi, a tax collector. Notice in verse 15, he has Simon, who's called a zealot. Do you know what zealots did for a living? kill tax collectors and anybody else who worked for Rome. This is not very strategic. He has chosen a zealot who despises Rome, whose life is devoted to the destruction of Rome, and Matthew. Someone who's been in the employ of Rome. Can you imagine the political conversations around the campfire where Jesus has to wrestle Simon to the ground before he knifes Matthew? This is not a friendly crowd. This is an unusual selection. This is not how we build our ministry teams, is it? But Jesus is wiser than we are. He chooses four uneducated fishermen. He chooses a zealot and a tax collector. Bartholomew goes by another name as well. Bartholomew simply means the son of Talmai. We're not sure who he is. Philip, Bartholomew is also, other name is Nathaniel, by the way. The one under the tree who says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So he actually has as one of his disciples somebody who's convinced that he can't be the Messiah because he's from Nazareth. So this is another winner. This is another guy who's, you know, really going to stand up for him. He has Judas, the son of James. He has James, the son of Alphaeus. We don't know much about them. James, the son of Alphaeus, is probably the one referred to as James the Lesser, meaning shorter or younger. So he's James the Younger or the Smaller. We're not sure. And then, as if to drive home the point with an exclamation mark, he ends with number 12, Judas Iscariot, in case you didn't recognize the name, who also became a traitor. This is the one who will try to shame Mary when she anoints the feet of Christ with her hair and her tears. This is the one who will keep their purse, probably pocketing most of it. This is the one who will sell his master for 30 pieces of silver. This is the one that will mark in the dark, where a mob cannot tell one face from another, which one to arrest with a kiss. This is perhaps in our minds the wrong man. Was Jesus a fool? Was Jesus careless? When he assembles his apostles, when he assembles his ministry team, was he not aware of how incompatible some of these men are? Was he not aware how intellectually and educationally deficient some of these men were? Was he not aware of how dangerous at least one of them was? I've passed over Simon Peter, but remember, he's the one who lies three times and says, no, I didn't know him. No, I've never heard of him, which is an incredible claim, given that everyone in Judas heard of him. These are not heroes. These are not the church's elite that we would expect a majestic Savior to come into the world and to gather around him the finest that the church has to offer. And what great hope that holds out for us, does it not? Are we not the Simons, the Judases, the Jameses of this world? Are we not a random collection of misfits? Yet this is Jesus' purpose, that he would assemble misfits around him, that he would take from out of his disciples a sampling of the unworthy and then the wicked, and he would bring them to himself, and he would train them, and he would send them out. For it says in verse 13 that he named them apostles. This Greek word means to send out, to authorize, to go on your behalf. He has all these disciples. He has a crowd of disciples. Those are the ones who follow him. But now he has chosen 12 whom he will send out from him. He has been gathering disciples to him. Now he will send 12 out from him. Later in the Gospels, he'll send more and then more. And then at last at Pentecost, he will unleash the church itself. to go into the world. Beloved, the apostolic office is complete. Its purpose was the giving of the New Testament and the starting of the church, and that is done. But we live now as those who inherit the responsibility to go into the world. Where has Jesus put you? What part of the world do you occupy? He sent you there. It was with purpose and with intention that he would send you into that world. Do you have a house you live in? Do you have a neighborhood that surrounds you? Do you have a job with coworkers, bosses, and employees? Do you not live in a world that was picked by Christ so that you might go there, so that you might be sent by him? And you and I may look at one another and say, why'd he pick you? And yet this is the wisdom and mercy of God, that he would choose misfits like us, that he would choose unworthy servants like us. Do you not realize that Jesus could take Cambridge without us? And yet in his wisdom, he put us here. And yet in his mercy, he has said, you do it for me. Go in my name, go with my grace, go with my love, and take that city for me. This is his call to his disciples, that we would go out. He then turns and descends down the mountain and begins into the speech that we call the Sermon on the Mount, which is directed here in the Gospel of Luke toward the disciples, directed toward them as a teaching of what they should now expect. Now that he is unleashing them on the world, this is how they should expect to live. Beginning in verse 17, there's this little awkward interruption in the flow of the story. He comes down and he stands on a level place, there with the crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem, from the seacoasts of Tyre and Sidon. Notice sort of the three groups that are here. He comes down the mountain with his disciples, with his 12 chosen ones in tow, and there is that crowd of disciples on the one hand. But then on the other hand, there's the crowd from Jerusalem and Judea. There are those churched people, those who know the scriptures, who have been following him around. But now notice in verse 17, the Gentiles have begun to notice. And those from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon have come up, and they want have some interest in this too. Notice the three things they want from him in verse 17 and 18. They came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, but they also came to be healed of unclean spirits. They come in weakness and need. They come saying, this man heals people. They come saying, this man teaches people. And they come both to hear Christ and to be healed by Christ. I love the line in verse 18. And they were healed. Isn't that a great understatement? They come with disease and they are healed. They come with demons and they are healed. Notice also the line in verse 19. The whole multitude, that is the Gentiles, the Jews, and the disciples, the whole multitude sought to touch him. For power went out from him and healed them all. Why are they trying to touch him? There is this experience in the previous stories. What did he do to the leper when he healed him? He touched him. Jesus has been in the habit of touching people when he heals them. It is a personal, affectionate attention that he stretches out his hand and he lays it upon their skin and says, be clean, be healed. They come to him and they try to touch him because they know he's touchable. They are inspired by his welcome, by his love. In one sense, there's warning in this for you. If you prove to the world that you have a listening ear, you can expect them to talk long and hard. If you show to the world a welcoming and loving heart, you will find them beating down your door. If you show yourself touchable, reachable, accessible. You will find them reaching and trying to touch you. On the other hand, we see the model of the gospel, that God himself did not stay far off in the heavens, hoping that we'll invent some ladder to reach him. Rather, he came down and he dwelt among us, where the diseased and the demon possessed could touch him and be healed. This is what he expects of his apostles, that these 12 that he has called, that he will send out into the world, they will be accessible. Why not simply have Jesus go everywhere? Why does Jesus bother to commission others to go on his behalf? Who's better, Jesus or Peter? Which one would you rather have? And yet Jesus in his wisdom says, no, I'm not going to every city in the world one by one by one. I'm going to commission representatives. I'm going to send others on my behalf. I'm going to establish the Cambridge RP Church. I'm going to give them my gospel. I'm going to give them my love. And I'm going to say, go, on my behalf and in my name, reach this city. Love this city. Preach to this city. Here is the mission: to heal and to teach, to bring truth and wisdom and a touch of love into the world. This is how Jesus lives, and this is how Jesus' apostles must live. Those that he sends into the world must live as he lives, touching and teaching, healing and speaking. This is his mission. Notice that it is also for the whole world. The seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, the people of Judea and Jerusalem. It is his heart's desire that the nations would be reached. Jesus ascended on high, that his spirit might not be contained simply in him, but that in Pentecost he would send out his spirit, and that the whole church would become full of his grace and his wisdom, that we all with him would become God's work of grace in this world, teaching and touching those that are around us. This is the summons upon us. This is the expectation of Christ, that his church would be sent into the world, and that they would go with teaching and with touching, with healing and with preaching. Is this what our lives look like? Is this the shape of our world? We gather today. We assemble today, but we will scatter this week. And will we go as ones who are sent? Will we go as those commissioned by Christ to carry love and truth into our world? Do you see your world as the place that Jesus assigned you as his servant, as his sent one, to bring the gospel into that spot, into that heart? Now, if you're going to take on this commission, if you're going to bear this responsibility, there is a cost. Jesus then begins the Sermon of the Mount, on the Mount, and he here preaches sort of three aspects of the Christian life that belongs to these servants, these sent ones. First, in verses 20 through 23, he notes that there is a life of joyful deprivation. Do you guys usually put those two words together? Joyful deprivation. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And here, this poverty is sometimes explained as actually having lack of resources and wealth. Sometimes it actually means a poor in spirit. You've seen that in some of the Gospels. They'll translate it, blessed are you who are poor in spirit. I don't know that they have to be mutually exclusive. The idea here is that blessed are you who put the service of Christ before yourselves, even your own needs. It's what Jesus will say: do you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? I mentioned that man Letourneau at the beginning of the sermon. Do you know what it says on his funeral stone? Those who seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That was the defining feature. That we are impoverished because we seek not our wealth, but the wealth of others, the well-being of others. This doesn't mean that God has not prospered us. It means it is not the aim and ambition of our lives. But rather the kingdom of God comes first. There is joy in walking through the world and not worrying about what fills our tummy or what covers our flesh, but rather of how we may serve others. Blessed are you who hunger now, you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, you shall laugh. And then he expands it. Blessed are you who are hated. He explains the hatred with three verbs. Blessed are you when they exclude you, when they revile you, when they cast out your name. This hatred is an isolating effect. This hatred puts you aside and it antagonizes and slanders you. Blessed are you. Happy is this life when it is friendless, when it is wounded, when it is hurt, when it is hungry, when it is without. When we lack friends, when we lack food, when we lack the good things of this world, do we consider ourselves happy? Do we consider ourselves blessed? But this is what Christ says is the upside down nature of the world. That in verse 23, he says, "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." Do you not know that it is the way of Christ's servants, those who are sent out into the world to live without. To live without now, in order that we might have heaven later. Are we consumed with comfort, with peace, and with ease? When was the last time your world was disrupted? For some of you, it was this morning. But in that discomfort, have you seen clearly your likeness to Christ? Your similarity to Jesus and his sufferings? And have you rejoiced? Was it a source of joy for you? He turns and warns, "Woe to those who are rich, full, laugh, and those who speak well of you." He reverses the exact order and says, if you're in this life having all the good things come to you, then what lies ahead for your reward? You had everything you wanted. You set your heart on the things of this world, and you got what you wanted, the things of this world. What does the life to come have for you? Isn't it without value now? That you have received everything now? Are we set on this world, consumed entirely with this sense that this world is what matters, this world is where it is at? Or have we cultivated a heavenward thought? There's the phrase that's been bannered about in our culture, where it says, he's so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good. My childhood pastor would always flip that around and say, please, by all means, be so heavenly minded, you're of some earthly good. The giving away of that which we have, the sharing of our riches, the generosity of our hearts, this desire to give away to others is born from the reality that we believe in the riches of heaven. I have treasure that cannot be spent. I have righteousness that cannot be exhausted. I have a heavenly Father who I cannot outspend. I cannot keep pace with his mercy, with his kindness. And so then he calls secondly, live in this generosity and this joyful deprivation. He calls secondly to live in love of enemies. This giving that you do, this generosity that you share, is not only for those who sit in these pews with you week after week. It's not only for those who are kind to you. He says, in fact, that you are to love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. Notice he says it four different times in four different ways. Bless them. Pray for them. Do good to them. Love them. Jesus is emphatic. If you are going to live with Jesus, if you are going to be his servant in this world, you cannot live for yourself. But as you give generously to others, You have to give to your enemies too, and not just your friends. The one who physically hurts you, strikes you on the cheek, what do? Give him the other cheek. Does Jesus really mean, go ahead and invite somebody who's punched you to punch you again? No, he means it as an illustration. Be generous and forgiving. Do not pursue vengeance. What is your gut reaction when someone strikes you, whether verbally or physically? The fist comes back. We take the posture of retaliation. And he says, it should not be so with you. I am sending you out into the world to be beaten. I am sending you out in the world that when one says, give me your cloak, you say, sure, here's another tunic. That you give to those in need and you give them generously. You give to those who want your goods and you do not ask for them back. And it's just as you want men to do to you, do likewise to them. You give generously to even those you don't want to share with. You love those who are exceedingly unlovable. This is a hard standard, is it not? It's easy to love those who love you. It is easy to do good to those who do good to you. It is easy to be kind to friends. But what about our enemies? What about those who hate us and hurt us? What about those who rob us and steal from us? One of the pastors who mentored me, when he was being mentored in Syracuse, New York, some of you know the name Ed Robeson. He was studying under Ed Robeson. And he was working at the church building alone. And a man came to the door and said, I'm so excited. I just got out of prison and I just got a new job. But I need 10 bucks for bus fare and a watch so that I know what time it is so I'm not late for my job. So this pastor, he prayed with the man and said, oh, praise God. And he gave him 10 bucks and his watch. A couple weeks later, he saw in the newspaper that this man got arrested for taking 10 bucks and a watch from all the churches in Syracuse. He brought the newspaper to Ed Robeson and he said, look, I was one of the pastors duped by this guy. I was one of the ones that gave him my watch and 10 bucks. And Ed Robeson said, well, what are you going to do the next time somebody knocks on the door? Young seminarian scratches his head. Well, I guess I'll give him 10 bucks in my watch. And Ed Robeson says, you have learned your lesson. Carry on. That there is an open-heartedness to the Christian faith. There is an open-handedness. This does not mean we are fools throwing everything everywhere. As it says in the book, When Helping Hurts, let love limit love. If the gift is not loving, don't give it. But let us be a loving people who will share generously, who will say, I'm not concerned if you're my enemy. I will give to you in need anyway. He will open his heart and his hand. This is the high standard, that I work hard so that I have income to give to others. That I work hard to have clothing and food that I can give to others. That I work hard to have shelter and housing that I can give to others. This is the vision of Christian living with Christ. That if we are to be those sent by Him in the world, we have to radically reorder our lives. We cannot live with me in the center. We have to live with Jesus in the center and the needs of others surrounding us. That all my riches, all my time, and all my talent is here to be given to others, to live for others and love for others. He explains this demand, thirdly, in verse 32, that if you love those who love you, what credit is it to you? If you love those who love you, what do you get for your love? Love. You give love and you get love. What good is it to do good to those who do good to you? What credit is it to you? If you do good to do-gooders, what do? They do good back. What did you get for your goodness? You got goodness back. For even sinners do this. Even sinners, even the rebellious, hard-hearted people of the world know, hey, this person's really nice. If I'm nice to them, they'll be nice to me. This is a win. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. Your reward will be great. He says the economy of the kingdom, the way we are to live as those sent by Jesus, is that I go into the world and I give to others, especially those who cannot pay me back. Do you only listen to those who listen to you? Do you know those exhausting souls who talk and talk and talk and wear you out? Do you listen to them lovingly and patiently? Because you give without any hope of return. You know those who cannot repay you the $10, do you give it to them? The Christian economy is that I spend with no return in mind. That I give to those who cannot repay. Because if I give to those who repay me, I have my repayment. But if I give to those who cannot repay, then I leave it to God to settle the account. Have you heard the phrase, he spends money like it's someone else's? This is precisely what Christ is calling us to. Spend your time like it's not yours. Spend your money like it's not yours. Spend your love and your service like it's not yours. Give yourself to the needs and cares of others, for it is not yours. It is entrusted to you by God. He is a loving Father who has given you time and talent, who has given you wealth and opportunity. They are entrusted to you by Him. So what is this reward? Here's the setup. Jesus has chosen His 12. He has said, I'm going to send you into the world, and here's what your world's going to be like. You're going to teach, and you're going to heal, and you're going to give yourself, and give yourself, and give yourself. And when you're like, I've got nothing left to give, someone's going to knock on the door and say, hey, I need help. And you're going to help him too. And you're going to give and give and give. Because this is what the calling is. This selfless love, this sacrifice to others. And we step back and we go, okay, what's my return on the investment? What's the payoff here? He has promised in verse 35 a great reward. He says, you will be sons of the Most High. All right, so with my generosity, I can earn adoption. No, that is not what this means. We do not earn with our generosity standing with a Father in heaven. We rather expose our adoption with our generosity. Do you see the following line? He is kind to the unthankful and evil. That's the standard. It has been often said within marriage counseling and all other counseling, I have to love them that much? One of my favorite answers is, you only have to love them as much as Jesus loved you. No farther. God is kind to the unthankful. Have you ever felt that offense? I loved you, I served you, and you didn't even say thank you. How many good things from God have you not thanked Him for? He is kind to the ungrateful. He is kind to the evil and the cruel. He is merciful. And in verse 36, Jesus says, I want you to go out in the world to be my apostles, my ambassadors, to represent me and the world. And here's how you'll live. Be merciful as your Father has been merciful. Love one another as you have been loved. Serve one another as you have been served. Reach out and meet the needs of one another as your needs have been met. You only have to be as loving as Christ was to you. You have only to give away the love that He has so freely given to you. This is the remarkable standard for this high and awesome calling that we have in Christ, that He would expect us to be like Him. Do you know what the first name of the church was in the book of Acts? What they called Christians originally? Followers of the Way. They followed the Way. Do you know what the second thing is that they called them? Christianoi. Christians. You know what Christianoi means in the Greek? Little Christs. It was a derogatory term. It was an insult. You're a little Christ. And the Christians go, I like that. I like that. We are little Christs. We are called to be loving as He is loving. We are called to be merciful as He is merciful. We are called to forgive, to share with generosity, to unleash a love in this world. Jesus is sending us into the world as selfless lovers of others, to learn to be like God and to be God among us, to be God in this world. Dear saints, this is the Sermon on the Mount, the gospel according to that mountaintop, that we would love others as Christ has loved us. That the love and the joy He has given us, we would give to others. Beloved, Jesus is sending selfless lovers into the world. So let's go. Let us go into the world with love, selfless love. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that Jesus came to us to serve and to give His life for us. We pray that we would go from Him and from this place into the world to give ourselves for others, to love and to sacrifice for the good of others. Give us a Christ-like love for the lost, the poor, and the needy. Well up within us this gospel passion that we would serve those around us faithfully, to the praise of Your name. For it is in that name that we pray. Amen.